Thank you, worship team. And yes, what a great verse of scripture from Revelation 1. And remember, John wrote that while being persecuted for his faith. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Exodus 12. That's where we're going to be today, Exodus 12. As we continue to look at the feasts of the Lord. The feasts of the Lord covered in the Old Testament are going to be our focus. Last week, we did an overhead view, kind of a flyover, a jet flyover, where we saw them all and how they related to each other. And now, think of it, we're in the helicopter and we're hovering over each one. And so we're going to start with the first one, which is the Passover, which most of us are probably more familiar with that one than we are probably some of the others. But before we get started, I want to pray. I need God's help. I'm sure you would say that you need it as well. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would, of course, please help me this morning. I want to not only feed the flock that you've put under my care, I want to do that. I want them to be growing, and I want them to be healthy, and I want to point them to the better shepherd, who is in fact also my shepherd. But Lord, I'm also coming to you, Lord, because I know that all of us need our eyes opened in some way. We need our ears opened in some way. We need our hearts softened in some way. And so I pray, please do that for all of us, Lord. We're all in different places. Some sitting here may not even know you yet. So Lord, please be drawing people to yourself. Those of us that do know you, Lord, be building us up in the faith, helping us to be more like Jesus Christ. Help us to see him clearly in the teaching this morning. Of course, guard my mouth from saying anything hurtful, wrong, false. And I ask it all in Christ's perfect name. Amen. So we're going to be covering the Passover feast. And let me start off by saying this. Sometimes what you place behind something helps you see it better, right? We call that a backdrop. It creates like a contrast. And I remember when I was picking out the diamond for Amy's ring, the ring that I was going to propose to her with. So this was a special time. I chose the diamond separately from the fixture itself. And the jeweler laid out three diamonds for me. And he says, hey, these are the size and kind of the price range that you're wanting. He actually had to turn off the ceiling fan because he was afraid they might blow the diamonds off the counter. That's how small they were. No. He laid out three of them. One of them was just kind of obvious, like, no, definitely don't want that one. They can be kind of yellow sometimes, you know. I was like a diamond expert at that time in my life. I could have told you all the things about diamonds at that point. I've forgotten it all. That was almost 20 years ago. So there were two left, and just looking at them laying out like the others were, it wasn't so clear which one I wanted. He said, wait a second, and he got this black felt, and he put the diamonds on the black felt and then shined a light on the diamonds. Then it was very clear, oh, that's the one I want. This one is, I can see much better now because of this backdrop that you've put behind it, because of this light that you've shown on it. That's the one that I want. So the Passover also will be like a backdrop for us. It is powerful, the feast of Passover. It carries a powerful message with it. And as it's the first and foundational feast to all the others, it actually altered, like I mentioned last week, it altered Israel's calendar. The Lord said that now the month of Nisan is your first month because it's the month that you're going to celebrate the Passover. So the Passover is going to, as our backdrop, it's going to serve to help us see clearly three things. We're going to look at three things that the Passover are going to help us see more clearly, and they are these. The events in the upper room are going to be more clear to us as we study the Passover this morning. The symbolisms of communion or the Lord's Supper, those are going to be seen even more clearly for us this morning. And then lastly, the death of Jesus Christ. The Passover, as our backdrop, is going to help us look at these three things and say, oh, now I can see more clearly what significance these three things have. I promise you, you will learn things that you didn't know this morning. Most of us know what the Passover feast is about and from where it originated. As you guys recall, the Jewish people actually arrived in Egypt in the first place because of some jealous brothers, right? Joseph had jealous brothers because Jacob, the father, showed more attention to Joseph, gave him the coat of many colors, and even loved him more, and it says in the text, than the other brothers. Shame on Jacob, in a way, for showing favoritism. It's never good. But that didn't excuse the brothers from doing what they did. As you recall, they take Joseph's coat from him. They throw him in a pit. They sell him to some Ishmaelites, who then take him into Egypt, sell Joseph as a slave to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar makes him a slave in his own household, but sees, this guy's pretty cool, and elevates him. The wife does some shady business and gets Joseph in trouble. He's thrown in jail. Then Pharaoh starts having these dreams. One of the cupbearer to Pharaoh says, hey, I know a guy who actually interprets dreams. Bring him in. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams. The Pharaoh sees, wow, the hand of God is upon this young man. He's, look at all this wisdom he's got. And he interpreted my dream, and I trust him. He's elevated to vice president. Only Pharaoh is above him. Well, as the story goes on, Joseph helps rescue his family from the famine by telling them, hey, come live in Egypt, and I'll supply all your needs. So that's how the Jewish people arrive in Egypt, as you recall. Well, the Pharaoh who likes Joseph dies, and Joseph himself dies. Another Pharaoh comes along, doesn't know Joseph, doesn't care about the Jews, enslaves them, makes them work. And they're there for 400 years before God chooses a man named Moses, who actually ends up in the palace. We know that story. We know that narrative very well. He realizes he's a Jew, of course, and goes out seeing an Egyptian beating a Hebrew one day and kills the Egyptian. He's found out. Runs off to Midian for 40 years. He's a shepherd in Midian. Gets married, has children and everything. God speaks to him through the burning bush one day and says, you're my man. I'm going to use you to go back, set the people free from Egypt. You're going to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. The plagues start to come because Pharaoh hardens his heart and God hardens his heart as well. And the last plague, the 10th and final plague, by the time we get to Exodus 11, God gives detail of that 10th and final plague. And Moses is told that at midnight, God would pass through the land and take the life of every firstborn in every home, and even the firstborn of even the cattle. This was, of course, the final climactic plague that would fall upon Egypt, that would fall upon Pharaoh, and he would let the people go. So in preparation for that happening, we get Exodus 12. And if you don't mind, if you're willing and able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? I'm going to read Exodus 12, verses 1 through 13. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can look on the screen behind me and it'll be projected up there. But this is what Exodus 12, verses 1 through 13 says. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbors shall take it according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs that you shall eat. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall not let, and you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning shall you shall burn. Verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, and with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is the word of God. You can be seated. So did you notice when I was reading that they were to select the lamb on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, but it wouldn't be sacrificed until the 14th day. Did you pick up on that? They select it on the 10th day, but they don't actually sacrifice it until the 14th day. This would allow, of course, time for your family to observe the lamb for days to make sure that it's well-suited for the sacrifice. Also, it would undoubtedly, especially for the kiddos in the house, it would undoubtedly allow time for the family to get slightly attached to that lamb. I mean, I'm telling you right now, that lamb that I showed a picture of for the Passover last week, my children were talking about how fluffy it looked. That's the word they used, fluffy. Look how fluffy it looks, they said. So it would go, this lamb would then go from being a lamb, like it even says in verse 3. In verse 3, it talks about take a lamb. But then by the time you get to verse 5, when referring to the lamb, the Lord refers to it as your lamb. So for those 4 days, the lamb would stop being a lamb, and it would become your lamb, wouldn't it? Well, of course, this would impact the family much deeper when it came time to sacrifice this lamb, to give it up as the innocent one to die in your place. And that was supposed to be that way. It was supposed to be that way. I'm not saying, oh, God wanted to just crush the hearts of those little children. But no, anytime there's a sacrifice, you need to feel it. That's why we call it a sacrifice, right? It's not a sacrifice to give away a penny. It might be a sacrifice, though, to give away $10,000, though, right? You call it a sacrifice when you feel it. It's like, well, I'm making a sacrifice here. And so it would undoubtedly put that stamp on there. So as the sun goes down on the 13th day of the month of Nisan, it then becomes the 14th day. As you might recall, Jews, their day goes from sundown to sundown. Why do they do it that way? Well, don't forget, the Jews get all of their identity. Well, for the most part, they've had a lot of traditions since then. But back during this day, they get their identity from the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 1, when God was making the days, how did he talk about the days? He said, there was evening and there was morning. The first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. There was evening and there was morning the third day. So Jews said, well, obviously, days go from evening to morning. So the Jewish day begins at sundown. And so when the sun went down on the 13th day, it then became the 14th day of the month. And it says, as you saw in verse 6, you can look there again, it says, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So we've got these words, whole assembly of the congregation kills the lamb at twilight. So each family does this, they congregate. This is the very first one, of course, the very first Passover. It congregates slaughter the lambs together, then individually take the blood back to their own homes and apply the blood to the side and tops of the doors. This lamb, his sacrifice, his blood was so central to the Passover, actually, that the Passover ceremony and the Passover lamb both began to be called the Passover, because this lamb was so vital to this feast even happening. Like, for example, Deuteronomy 16:2, and you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God. So this lamb started to just be called the Passover. The Passover sacrifice. They just got used interchangeably because it's so central. Well, after the blood was applied to the door, the lamb was cooked and eaten. But it was not the only food eaten, however, was it? There was also unleavened bread to be eaten, we're told. And then also bitter herbs were to be eaten. Verse 8, as you might recall, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Again, there was one true Passover that happened that night in Egypt. All other Passovers were done in remembrance of that one. They were a memorial feast, if you can call it that. The observance of this holiday is first, and it's foundational to all the other holidays. It's important. So important, in fact, that God did something with this holiday he didn't do with any of the other feasts. He actually allowed the participant, if for some reason, we're given two examples in the book of Numbers, he says, if someone was ceremonially unclean because of touching a dead body, or if somebody was traveling and he couldn't celebrate the Passover, he could, there was an allowance made, he said, you can celebrate it 30 days later, the very next month, on the 14th day of the month. You are allowed to celebrate the Passover 30 days later if you couldn't on the first one. That's how important this feast was. God made an allowance for it. If you cannot do it when you're supposed to do it, well, you get a second chance. No other holiday had that allowance. It's just how vital this one was. The Lord declared that the Passover was to be kept by a service. He actually mentions that word in verse 25 of chapter 12. Look at verse 25 if you're still in chapter 12. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. I'm sorry, that was verse 24. Now let's read verse 25. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. So he called it a service. And as you know, services have parts. They have orders. Like, we call this the worship service. Yes? We have order to it. Seth has never come to me and just said, hey, you want to just do whatever this morning? Or you want to? Do you want to sing? Or I could sing. Or you want me to preach? Do you want? How should we do it? I don't care either. Let's just go with it. Something will happen. We've never done it that way. Thank the Lord, this church would be a lot smaller. You guys would be like, these guys don't know what they're doing. So there's a service, the Lord said. Have the service, but he did not give the basic elements that were needed to be a part of the Passover, except, hey, eat these foods when you do it. And prepare the food this way, but that's basically it. Because of that, Passover has been traditionalized by the Jews, and they've come up with a service, and it began to emerge. We even see hints of the modern ceremony that's still observed today. We see hints of it being observed even in the upper room. So what I want to do is I want to explain to you guys how modern day Jews observe the Passover. And I'm going to show you the connections that we see with how they still celebrate it. Because if you know anything about Jewish people, they're very into tradition, okay? I mean, there's even a parody made about this, the movie The Fiddler on the Roof. You've seen that, right? They even have a whole song that talks about tradition. Remember that? They make a parody about how traditionalized the Jews are, and they are. They're very big into tradition, and they rarely deviate from their tradition. Rarely. Well, to prepare for the arrival of the Passover Seder, you'll hear it called the Passover Seder sometimes. It's S-E-D-E-R, but they pronounce it Seder. It just means the whole feast in itself. To prepare for the Passover Seder, Jewish people painstakingly prepare their house for this feast. Since it's the first, since it's the foundational to all the others, how do they do this? Well, all leavened bread or anything like that is removed from the home. They'll even turn pockets in jackets and things like that inside out, wash all the clothing, scald all the utensils that are going to be used. Regular plates are put away and fine, fancy dishes are brought out. The Passover itself is usually quite lengthy, sometimes even lasting until midnight in some homes, because this whole meal is meant to retell the events of the original Passover. It'd be like, imagine if you had Thanksgiving, and part of your Thanksgiving meal was to tell about the pilgrims coming over and the first crop not making it, and the Indians came along and helped them with this. I mean, imagine retelling all that with different songs and prayers and things like that. That's how this is. That's how the Passover Seder is. They use prayers, narrative, songs, answering of questions. It's all worked into it to retell the story every year. Well, as the family is seated, there's a special seating arrangement that takes place. The leader of the Passover meal, usually the father, he'll sit at the head of the table. To his right will usually be the youngest member of the family. He'll be there for a certain reason, which we'll talk about a little bit later. To the left of the leader is either going to be a spot for an honored guest, or sometimes that spot is left open for Elijah, which we'll talk about that in a moment as well. The mother of the house ushers in the ceremony. She gets everything started by lighting two candles. She will wave her hands over the candles to like spread the light around and to also bring light onto herself. And then she'll cover her eyes and she'll say this prayer of blessing. She says, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has set us apart by his word and in whose name we light the festival lights." Then when she uncovers her eyes, the first thing she sees is the light. So that's why they do that. The first thing the mom is seeing is this light that's supposed to represent the light of God. Again, this is how they do it in modern times, okay? None of this is laid out in Scripture. The Lord never told the people of Israel, hey, do it like this. He just said, have a service. So they began to make their own ways of doing it, and they still do it to this day. Next, four cups of wine are used during the entire ceremony. Four cups. Let's hope they're small cups, right? Because, I mean, imagine four cups of wine. They're towards the end. You'd be very jolly or asleep. So four cups of wine are incorporated all throughout the ceremony, okay? Not just taken all at once. Why four cups of wine? Well, the Lord, in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, he gave four different promises of deliverance to the people. He used four separate phrases. These were the phrases. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And I will take you to be my people. Those were the four I wills that we find, and those were the four promises of redemption, promises of salvation out of Egypt for the people of Israel. Since wine is often symbolized with joy of the harvest for Jews, four cups of wine are taken during the Passover service to reflect the fourfold joy of the Lord's deliverance. The first cup, the one... The leader at the head of the table, usually the father, will take that first cup. Everyone stands when he stands, and he pronounces a blessing, a prayer of sanctification. just kind of start things off. It's called the Kiddush. Don't worry, there won't be a test after this, but it's called the Kiddush. And this is what he says. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the vine. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, who has chosen us for your service from among the nations. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has kept us in life, who has preserved us, and has enabled us to reach this season. Now, as the leader of the Passover service, when he was celebrating in the upper room with his 12 disciples, it would have been the Lord Jesus who said the Kiddush. Do we have any evidence of that, though? Yeah, listen to this. This is really cool. This is from Luke 22:17. 22:17. Remember, you take the first cup and you pronounce this prayer of like thanks and sanctification. Listen to Luke 22:17. Then he took the cup and gave thanks. So Jesus, more than likely, was following this pattern. This would have been some elements of our modern, of the modern Passover, not our modern Passover. We don't usually keep Passover, do we, as Gentiles? But the modern Passover that we see today had some elements already happening, even back in Jesus' day. So this would have been more than likely why he took the cup and gave thanks. Because it was part of the ceremony. It wasn't just like Jesus felt like, you know what, this would be cool to do. Let me just get this cup of wine and just pray real quick. That was more than likely part of the established ceremony of the Jews. The second part of the Seder is known as the washing of hands. And a pitcher of water and a bowl and a towel are brought out, and they're passed to each person present, and you wash your hands right there, and then you pass it. It's a symbol, of course, of purification. It's like an act of purification, getting your hands clean, and supposed to be a symbol of just purifying your whole self. It was probably at this point that the Lord Jesus in John 13, it's probably why he did this. You ever wondered why there was just a bowl and water and a towel there in the room while they were celebrating Passover? You ever wondered why that was there? Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around his waist. Have you ever thought, why were those things even there in the upper room? Did they just carry around pitchers of water and bowls and towels? It was because this was a part of the Passover. And now, of course, Jesus used it as an object lesson, and the object lesson being that he was about to become their suffering servant because he took the role of the servant that washes feet. And of course, he was trying to show them that he would be the one to purify them. And verse 1 of that chapter says, verse 1 of chapter 13 says that he did this before the feast of Passover. So this is before things are really underway. Instead of saying, hey, let's all wash each other's hands, he said, I'm actually going to wash your feet. And as you recall, Peter was like, no, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Because that's like a low role. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And as you recall, one of the little bits of humor we find in the Bible, not a ton of humor in the Bible, but one of the little bits of humor we find in the Bible, Peter says, oh, Lord, then not just my feet, but my hands, my head as well. If I don't have any part with you, if you don't wash my feet, then wash my whole body, essentially, is what he's saying. That's funny. I like that part. It just shows how closely he wanted to be with Jesus. Next, let's talk about the green vegetable. After the hands are washed, the kapas are brought out, K-A-P-P-A-S. So it's just as green vegetables are brought out, and they're actually dipped into salt water and then eaten. The green vegetable is to remind that the Passover happened during the spring, and the salt water is to remind them of the tears, the pain of suffering shed by the Jews while they were slaves in Egypt. Next, in the modern day celebrations, there were three large pieces of unleavened bread. You've probably seen them like this before. Some stores sell them. Usually certain grocery stores that maybe cater to a Jewish community, you'll see these in those grocery stores. They call them matzah. You've heard of matzah? Probably at least heard of matzah ball soup, I'm sure. But they call these matzah. We just call it unleavened bread. So three large pieces of unleavened bread are used for the Passover celebration. Three. The middle one is removed. And the leader breaks this middle one in half and then puts one half back in with the little, it's like a linen holder that holds them. It's like got dividers in it for one, two, three pieces. So he puts one half back in. Then the other half, he wraps up in its own individual cloth. And the children at the table at this point are supposed to hide their eyes because he then goes and hides it somewhere in the house. And that's going to come back up later. But this broken piece is called the afikomen. Afikomen is what this broken piece is called. It's wrapped in a napkin and hidden. And that's going to reappear a little bit later. Speaking of children, then there are four questions that at this point the youngest child would have been rehearsing diligently. And by the way, some of these prayers that are, most of these prayers that are said, like the wife, the mother when she was praying over the candles, or the father when he stood up and had everybody, almost all these are sung usually, and Hebrew. Sometimes even these children's questions, there's songs that have been put to it. So the children will just have to memorize in Hebrew these four questions. So this child who sits at the right hand of the one that's at the head of the table, he asks these four questions. And it's to fulfill something that is said in Exodus. Why do they do it? Again, I told you the Jews almost always have something connected back to why they do everything. But in Exodus 12, verses 25 and 27, it says this: when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he's promised you, you shall keep this service. He's talking about the Passover. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say to them, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians, but spared our houses. So because there's reference here of, hey, when you get there and your children ask you this question, you're to say this to them. So the Jews came up with these four questions that the child present or the youngest one present was supposed to ask. He or she prefaces all four of the questions with this first question. Why is this night different from all the other nights? Or why is this night different from other nights? Then the four questions are asked. Here are the four questions. On all other nights, we eat either leavened or unleavened bread. But why on this night only unleavened bread? Question two. On all other nights, we eat all kinds of herbs. But why on this night only bitter herbs? On all other nights, we do not need to dip our food even once. But on this night, why do we dip twice? Talk about that in a second. On all other nights, we eat either sitting or reclining, but why on this night do we eat reclining? So he just asks all those four questions. By the way, reclining, the reason why this meal was eaten reclining at table, kind of like relaxed, is because that shows like freedom. It shows relaxation. It shows that we're just happy that we can be here. We're not trying to eat this quickly because I've got a boss out there that says, get back to work. I can recline at table and just relax with my family. It shows that I'm a free person, essentially. So that's why they recline when they eat. Now, speaking of reclining, it wasn't uncommon for the youngest person to sometimes recline on the leader, just kind of like be close to him, maybe even rest his head on his shoulder. And then this was more than likely the context of the Apostle John reclining upon Jesus at the Passover meal. Remember that? Did you ever think, why is he leaning on Jesus? What's up with that? Listen to John 13:23. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Some translations say reclining on Jesus. Or rest, the old King James, I think, says like resting on his bosom. Like on his chest. John was believed to be the youngest of all the disciples. That's largely held by a lot of people who've studied these things way more than all of us have. If these questions were asked, if that tradition was even there yet, if these questions were asked in the upper room, they more than likely would have been asked by John. But that tradition of the youngest being to the right hand of the leader was probably in practice. Not that this painting is authoritative, because it's not, but if you've ever seen the painting of the Lord's Supper, John is sitting to the right of Jesus. But again, that painting's not authoritative or anything like that. It's just a fun fact. The second cup now comes into play. The second cup is poured, and in response to the four questions, a very, usually very lengthy narrative is recounted by the leader. He talks about God calling Abraham, and he will talk about God's promises to the patriarchs. Children, the patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're like the leaders of all the Jews, basically. Think of it that way, kiddos. So if you ever hear anybody say patriarchs, that means they kind of started the whole Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God's promises to the patriarchs and the story of Joseph and enslavement, all that is brought up, and also the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, because that's extremely important to the Jewish nation. When the 10 plagues are mentioned, a tiny bit of wine is poured out for each of the 10 plagues. Now, when I celebrated the Passover, I had the pleasure of celebrating it once. We actually dipped our finger in, ours was grape juice. We dipped our finger in the grape juice, and with every plague, dipped out that drip onto a napkin, as we said what each plague was, like frogs, gnats, darkness, instead of pouring it out. After that happens, and before the cup of wine is actually taken, the first half of the praise psalms, known in Judaism as the Hallel, is sung or said. Hallel means praise. So praise is given with this second cup that's taken. This word Hallel is the beginning of where we've gotten the word hallelujah, because Yah is short for Yahweh. Back in the day, it wasn't J-A-H, it was Y-A-H. Over the time, we've changed it into J-A-H. And so, Hallelujah means praise the Lord. So, a Hallel is sung or said after the second cup of wine is taken. Next, dipping of the matzah, or dipping of the piece of unleavened bread. So the top piece, we're talking about three portions of unleavened bread. Remember those three squares? The top one is now taken out, okay? The top one. And it's broken up into little pieces, and everybody gets a piece. It is then dipped into this mixture called Hariset. This is a sweet mixture of like apples and nuts and things like that, and it's brown. It's purposely made brown to remind them of the bricks and mortar that they had to work with in Egypt. They dip two things. They dip into the Hariset, and they dip into the bitter herbs. They take it together with that first bite to remind them of God's sweetness mixed in with the bitterness of their slavery. God was still with them. Then they're to take two pieces and dip a healthy portion into the bitter herbs. The rabbis in the past said, dip so much so that when you eat it, it brings tears to your eyes. That was supposed to be on purpose, because they wanted tears to actually flow from your eyes with this. When I did it, it was horseradish, and my friends didn't warn me about this, and I wasn't a consumer of horseradish much in my life, and so he was like, get a bunch, and I was like, okay. So I got a bunch, and I was like, oh, and yeah, tears come easily. And that was to be done on purpose. This is all part of the senses are brought into this ceremony, as you're seeing, and it's to remind them of the tears that their forefathers shed when they were slaves in Egypt. And it was this part of the Passover that gave rise to another significant event in the upper room. Guys, I know I'm going quick, but there's just so much here that's really good, and I want to build up to this kind of climax at the end. Remember in the upper room, there was a mention of dipping into the bitter herbs by the Lord Jesus. John 13, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at each other, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned him and said, "Ask Jesus of whom he's speaking." So the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. So more than likely, this would have happened in connection with the dipping of the bitter herbs. When it was time to dip, Jesus did the dipping and handed to Judas as a sign that this is the one who's going to betray me. I like these connections. Isn't it interesting how they lay out, like the modern day observance still has them. They're not just in the Bible. It's not just like, oh, Jesus just felt like dipping it. Oh, Jesus just felt like washing feet. Oh, Jesus just felt like giving thanks for the cup. No, these were part of the Jewish ceremony that had been around for thousands of years. Next is the dinner. So now this is the main part, the main part where everyone eats. In Moses' day and probably in Jesus' day, like I said, this would have only consisted of those three items, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and then the lamb. However, in modern observance, it may also include like some fish, matzo ball soup like we talked about, carrots, chicken, some fruit, whatever might be kosher and appropriate to go with it. It's something similar to like a Thanksgiving meal. Now, after they have that main dinner, after that, the children are then allowed to get up from the table, run around the house, and try to find that second piece called the afikomen. Whoever finds that afikomen that's been wrapped up in the linen cloth and brings it back to the leader gets a prize. So there's all this excitement, hopefully not too much shoving or pushing, but somebody finds it and brings it back, and the leader gives usually a piece of candy or something like that. Now, according to tradition, once that is found and traded for the prize, everyone is to break some off of that piece and eat it as a reminder of the Passover lamb. And you might be thinking, okay, but they just ate the lamb. What's the deal with the reminder of the Passover lamb? That's a good question. Exactly. We're going to come back to that. Next, the third cup is taken. It's referred to as the cup of redemption, by the way. Taken right after the supper. This was probably the one that's referred to in Luke 22:20. Because this one was the one taken right after supper when they ate the main dish. Listen to Luke 22:20. "And likewise, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood.'" So these different cups taken at different times. Notice he said it took it after supper. This would have been the cup that Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." On a different note, you probably know that the Passover for the modern day Jew is also closely associated with the hope that Messiah would come. Modern day Jews just don't believe that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. I mean, not all of them. Some do, but most don't. Most are still waiting for the Messiah to come. So this next part in the Seder is done in hopes that Elijah will come join them. Why? What's up with that? Why Elijah? Well, it's based on this verse from Malachi 4, verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. God said that. I'm going to send Elijah before the great day of the Lord comes. Well, as you know, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for the true Messiah, Jesus. Jesus even mentions that he is Elijah, as it were. Listen to Matthew 17. He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. This is Jesus speaking. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. So Jesus Christ said clearly, oh, Elijah did come in John the Baptist. He was the Elijah to come. He made that very clear. So at this point in the meal, and it's almost finished, by the way, because the fourth and final cup is about to be poured. But at this point in the meal, someone gets up and goes to the front door and opens the front door in hopes that Elijah will come in and sit down and then take that fourth and final cup of wine with them. So at the Passover meal, either a chair is left empty for Elijah or a glass of wine is left for Elijah. Because remember, they're hoping Messiah, their Savior, will come because they don't recognize that it's Jesus, sadly. And so that final cup is then taken because Elijah never walks through the door because he's already come in John the Baptist. So Elijah never walks through any of their doors. And unfortunately, they aren't seeing either that Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. Like 1 Corinthians tells us, he is our Passover lamb. He is the one whose blood was shed so that we can be passed over. The blood of Jesus, if we're trusting in his sacrifice, the fact that he paid for my sins, he took the punishment that I deserved on the cross when he shed his blood, he is my Passover. He's the one that I'm trusting in to be saved. Just like they had to trust in this blood on the door so that the firstborn wouldn't be killed. But they don't see that. So they take that final cup. And then after that cup is drank and the Passover is finished, so at the conclusion, they always sing a hymn. That's the very last thing they do as a family to conclude Passover Seder is they sing a hymn together. Do you ever wonder why? We read in Matthew 26:30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Did you ever just think, I guess they just like to sing. Maybe it's something that they do. Maybe every time they hang out, they sing before they get up and leave. No, it was a part of the Passover Seder. That's why they did it. And it still is. These traditions have hung on. So that would conclude the Passover for a modern-day Jew. Now, I want to go back to this afikomen, this broken portion that's hidden away. More than likely, that tradition wouldn't have been around yet during the time of Jesus. I'll tell you why. Remember in Acts chapter 2, there was a feast happening called the Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost, like we talked about last week. Pentecost means 50 count, because you count 50 days after unleavened bread, and then you have this, this feast. Remember in Acts chapter 2, it says 3,000 souls came to Christ when Peter preached. They were all Jews. More than likely, all of them were Jews because they were all there for the Passover feast. That was one of the feasts, by the way, that you had to come to Jerusalem for. You had to celebrate that at the temple. We know that Jewish believers would have then taken the message of the Savior back with them. It's not like they then just all stayed in Jerusalem. No, they were coming there to celebrate the feast and then go back home. Just like when you go visit your relatives at Christmas or Thanksgiving, you don't live there. I don't care how good the meal is. You go back home. Well, they went back home with this new faith that they had. And by the time we get to Acts 21:20, so that happened in Acts 2. Listen to what the apostles are saying by the time we get to Acts 21:20. James and the elders tell Paul, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed." So by Acts 21, we've got myriads, they're saying, believing. That's just like a huge number. Like you might say, oh, millions. Well, you don't actually mean millions. It's just an extravagant way to say a big number. So now there's thousands of Jews believing all around, okay? So put that away. Next, something happens in AD 70, something significant for a Jew. Some of you know what it is. The Romans came in like a war machine and just rolled over and destroyed the temple, didn't they? Remember? AD 70, the temple of God destroyed. Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24 fulfilled. Jesus said, "You see all these stones? Not one of them will be left upon another that won't be thrown down." And he was right. It happened just about 40 years after that in AD 70. Now, if you're a Jew, you got a big problem. Almost all of your laws for the sacrificial system center around you taking your sacrifice to the temple, it being offered by a priest at the altar of God at the temple. No temple? How do you celebrate the Passover? How are you going to do it? Well, we Christians understand that, well, God, that was God showing that the temple's not needed anymore. It's not, because Jesus was the once and for all sacrifice. No more are needed. All the sacrifices just pointed to Jesus saying, something better is coming, something's better is coming. And then Jesus comes and he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I lay down my life for my sheep. No one can take it from me. I lay it down on my own. And if I lay it down, I can take it up again. I'm this final sacrifice." And God showed that most clearly when he destroyed the temple. So the Jewish people have a dilemma. But the Jewish believers understood. Jesus is our Passover. Jesus is our Passover. We don't actually even need there to even be a Passover lamb at the Passover feast anymore. He is our once and for all sacrifice. So, it's believed. Again, we can't hang our hat on any of this definitely. There are some really cool connections here, but we can't hang our hat on it because there's no hard and fast scripture that says this is what it is. However, there are a lot of connections here that make sense. So this is kind of food for thought that is cool, and I'm not saying, oh, it's absolute truth and you better take a bullet for it. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there's some great connections here that the Lord's worked into modern day Passover if it wasn't already symbolic enough. So these Jews, it's believed, took that piece of afikoman and ate it. Remember, in remembrance of the Passover lamb? It's believed that believing Jews worked this in to their Passover. Instead of having a lamb, they took this broken piece, which was the second piece of the three. Did you catch that? The three pieces? They take out the middle one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, possibly. They take out the middle one and they break it in half. The Son is broken and then wrapped in linen and hidden. Maybe resurrection here. And then brought back out later and eaten to remember the Passover lamb. It's like, okay, if Passover wasn't already symbolic enough of Jesus Christ, this is pretty cool. Okay? This is pretty cool. When we were studying to be missionaries, one thing that there's actually been a book written on it too, but there's one missionary that has studied a lot of cultures, and he's talked to multiple missionaries that attest to this. They believe there's these things worked into every culture. that God's put there sovereignly called, they called them gospel bridges, like a bridge to the gospel in every culture and every world. Because when missionaries go to these people that have never heard about Jesus before ever and they start to learn about their culture, what they find is they have this superstition or they have this belief or they have this whatever, they have this holiday. And look how similar it lines up with this biblical truth about Jesus Christ. Let's use that to make a gospel bridge. And they do. Paul did this when he was preaching in Athens. I see that you're very religious. You've got one shrine here. It says to an unknown God. I'm here to tell you who that God is. Something like that. It's a gospel bridge, we call those. Some missionaries believe they are in every single culture on planet Earth, and God has sovereignly put them there for us to get the gospel to these people. Is this Afikoman one of those gospel bridges for the Jews nowadays? Maybe. It might be. It's extremely symbolic and very cool in my opinion. I mean, wow. Wow. Because the Jews, the later believing Jews, said, we're going to eat this in remembrance of the Messiah instead of slaying a Passover lamb because we don't need to. That stuck, and now even modern day Jews celebrate it, and they just don't know why they do it. Just like you've heard that story about the young lady that baked her chicken and always cut off the top part of the chicken. And she's like, why do you do it that way? Well, my grandmother did it that way. So they asked the grandmother, why do you cook the chicken that way? Well, that's how my grandmother always cooked it. Why? Well, we don't know. And then they went and found the great-great-great-grandmother's cookbook and said, had to cut off the top of the chicken because it wouldn't fit in the pan, right? Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But sometimes things just stick, even though there's no explanation for them, right? I want to close with this now. There's no question. There's no question, if you take the Bible seriously, that Jesus is the Passover. Unmistakably clear. Scripture records it. History echoes it. Yet one final question remains for us, because remember the four questions were asked during the Passover? There is one other question, though, and it's this. Is Jesus your Passover lamb? Have you, by faith, applied the sacrifice of Jesus to your own heart? Every individual that took the Passover lamb and slaughtered it with the congregation had to individually then go back and apply the blood. We're congregated today hearing truth about Jesus Christ, but have you individually applied the blood of Jesus through faith to your own life, even as an ancient Israelite would have done it? Because guess what, guys? There's still no deliverance. There's still no deliverance from the wrath of God without the shed blood of a lamb. That is always true. Let's pray. Lord, your word is living, true, exciting, engaging, authoritative. Lord, we are to submit to your word. We do not create truth. You did not consult us when you created truth. We come to your word believing what it says is authoritative and glorious, seeing the glory in it. Lord, thank you that you made a way for man to be saved. And we thank you for the one you sent, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray.